Good evening once again. As you probably know, after the conference this evening, we'll have some quiet time for a little reflection. You'll receive some, if you haven't already, questions for reflection. I just encourage you to use that little time. Maybe first of all, if there's anything in the conference that strikes you, that touches your heart in some way, just begin there, reflecting on that. And then the questions are there to assist you if you need some thought-provoking questions. Hopefully they will help you with that. So let us begin by invoking the Holy Spirit this evening. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit didst instruct the hearts of thy faithful, grant us in that same Spirit to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'd like to invite you at the beginning here just to open your hearts to these words from the prophet Isaiah. I rejoice heartily in the Lord, and my God is the joy of my soul. For he has clothed me with a robe of salvation and wrapped me in a mantle of justice, like a bridegroom adorned with a diadem, like a bride bedecked with her jewels. As the earth brings forth its plants and a garden makes its growth spring up, so will the Lord God make justice and praise spring up before all the nations. That's taken from chapter 61 of the prophet Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is typically divided into three different parts, believed to have been written at different points in history. And this particular passage from the third part was probably written in the 500s BC, so about 500 years before our Lord came into our world. And it's after the Israelites have returned from their exile in Babylon. They had been there away from their homeland, the Promised Land, for over 50 years. And in the process, Jerusalem, their capital city, had been destroyed along with the temple, God's dwelling place among them. And so the people are coming out of this time of really great disappointment and sadness and sorrow. They thought that they were God's chosen ones and that he was going to build them up into a great nation. But instead, they found themselves literally having lost everything and subject to strangers in a foreign land. And yet you'll note those words that we heard from the prophet Isaiah are very hopeful, very joyful words. That's because, as I said, the people are now returning to their land, and it's a time of great expectation, a time of great hope. Although their land had been destroyed, they began to believe again in God's promises. They believed that he would raise them up again, and that now the time was finally coming when they would be built up and become the source of salvation for the whole world. And so we hear these very joyful, very hopeful words. Well, as you know, every Old Testament prophecy, in some way or another, points to the New Testament, to Jesus. The promises of God to his people tended, at the time of Christ, to be interpreted as promises of this earthly flourishing, that God was going to build up this great kingdom on earth. Jesus, of course, came for a different reason, to establish God's heavenly kingdom. That's why we often hear our Lord in the gospel telling people, and even demons, not to proclaim that he is the Messiah, because he doesn't want people to misunderstand, to think that he's come to build this earthly kingdom. He didn't want to be an earthly king. He wanted to be a heavenly king. And so we can hear those words of the prophet Isaiah in two ways. We can hear it as those promises to the people of the Old Testament, understand that they were hopeful, joyful words for them as they came out of their time of exile. And we can hear them in light of our Christian faith, the spiritual meaning of the prophecy. We can ask questions like, in light of our Christian faith, what is this robe of salvation, this mantle of justice that Isaiah was talking about? Or what does it mean for us to be adorned with a diadem or bedecked with jewels? And it's that especially that I would like us to reflect upon this weekend. Really, two of those images, the image of the mantle of justice, and perhaps above all, these jewels that bedeck the bride. Scripture and the Old Testament especially mean something very specific by the word justice. I think often we hear that word and we think of like a judge sitting at his bench doling out punishments to people who deserve it. And certainly, justice as a particular virtue has this kind of meaning. The virtue of justice is about giving every person their due, every person what they deserve. But Scripture uses the word justice in a much more general way. To give you an example, the prophet Ezekiel says that a person is just if he does not raise his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, if he does not defile his neighbor's wife, if he oppresses no one, gives back the pledge received for a debt, commits no robbery, if he gives food to the hungry, clothes the naked, does not lend at interest, holds off from evil doing, judges fairly between a man and his opponent, so on and so forth. In other words, in Scripture, justice means that a person follows all the commandments of God, that a person lives according to God's will in everything, in the duties that we have towards God, in the obedience that we owe to God, in our charity towards our neighbor, in our family life, in our own personal honesty and integrity, everything about our life. We are just if we live according to God's will, God's commandments. And so when we hear this whole idea of this mantle of justice, it's the idea that a person lives this full life of all the virtues, really. And we can understand from this that God wants to clothe us. You know, a mantle was kind of this outer garment that would cover a person. God wants to clothe us with the virtues. Or to use that other image, he wants to decorate us, ornament us, if you will, with these jewels that are the various virtues that he wants us to live. To be clothed in the mantle of justice and bedecked with these jewels is to live a life of great dignity. We're going to talk a lot about this weekend, about the virtues, what virtue is, so that we can learn how to wear this mantle well, how to wear these jewels beautifully. But I can't think of this image of the mantle of justice without thinking of one of the early figures in the Old Testament, Joseph, the favorite son of Jacob, of his 12 sons. In Genesis, we read that Jacob clothed Joseph in this special mantle. We don't know if it was really an amazing technicolor dream coat, as the musical says, but we know it was something that made his brothers very envious of him, jealous of this gift of their father. And so the story goes that his brothers sold him into slavery, and he went into Egypt as a slave. But eventually he became Pharaoh's right-hand man, a man of great power in Egypt. And when his father and his brothers were in need because of famine, he was able to provide for their needs. Joseph was this great figure in the history of the Israelite people. And it's very significant for us because the Old Testament Joseph prefigured the New Testament Joseph. St. Matthew describes St. Joseph as a just man. Now remember, what does it mean to be just? It means to live all the virtues, to live the whole of your life according to God's commandments. So Joseph, we could say, wasn't clothed like the Old Testament Joseph with this earthly garment. He was clothed with this heavenly garment of virtue. He was clothed in the mantle of justice by our Heavenly Father. There's a beautiful quote from a spiritual writer from the 1800s about St. Joseph. He writes, "If anyone should ask, would not a richer and more powerful spouse have been more suitable for our Sovereign Lady? The reply is not far to seek. It is not power or riches which attract the eyes of God. It is virtue, rectitude, humility, poverty, and sanctity of life. The Virgin was confided not to the most powerful, but to the worthiest. Not to the richest, but to the holiest." It is not power or riches which attract the eyes of God. It is virtue. We were created by God for holiness. He wants each of us to become holy, to be a saint. And there can be no holiness without virtue. So we need to explore in depth this mantle of justice, these jewels of the bride, the virtues. What is virtue? Why do we need virtues? And how do we acquire and grow in the virtues? So we should first define virtue. What is virtue? I'll read for you the Catechism's definition from the glossary of the Catechism, and then we'll kind of pick it apart piece by piece, because it's a pretty complex definition. The Catechism says, "The virtues are stable dispositions of the intellect and will that govern our acts, order our passions, and guide our conduct in accordance with reason and faith." So first it says virtues are stable dispositions. That's really a fancy word for habits. We all know what habits are. As human beings, we're creatures of habit. When we do something once, it becomes easier to do it again. To the point that when we do it over and over, it doesn't take much thought or effort from us to do something because it's become a habit. Well, habits can be evil. We call an evil habit a vice. It's the opposite of virtue. When we commit a certain kind of sin again and again, it becomes a habit, an evil habit, a vice. Habits can also be neutral. Every morning when I wake up, I have the same routine, getting ready for the day. It becomes a habit. It's not good or evil. It's just the way I go about my morning. It's a neutral habit. But habits can also be good. And that, simply put, is what a virtue is. It's a good habit. When we possess a virtue, maybe we could think of patience, for example, then it's not hard, for me to be patient with people because it's a habit for me. I've been so patient so many times that it's second nature. It's just part of who I am. I recently heard an example of how this worked in one man's life in a talk that was given by Joe Scheidler. He was one of the kind of first very active members of the pro-life movement in our country. And he was asked after this talk that he gave what inspired him to get involved in the pro-life movement. And he told this charming little story about when he was a child. And in the news were these headlines about the kidnapping of Charles Lindbergh's son. And he said that struck him as a little boy, this whole idea that someone would kidnap a child. And he was filled with this desire to stand up for and protect innocent children. And so he began taking extra measures to keep his younger siblings safe and to watch out for other children in their neighborhood. And it became a habit in him to protect the young and the innocent. And so he said, when the most innocent of all, the unborn, came under attack, it was second nature for him to get involved. Virtue does that for us. It's built up in little things so that when big things are asked of us, we're ready. So the virtues are good habits, and the Catechism says they're habits of the intellect and the will. In other words, we can form these habits because God has created us with the ability to know the truth and to choose what is good. We can understand, we can know the truth, and we're free. We can choose what is good. We can use our freedom either to choose vice, those bad habits, which ultimately makes us slaves, it takes away our freedom, or we can choose virtue, good habits, which protect and increase our freedom. And the Catechism says these habits govern our acts, order our passions, and guide our conduct. In other words, the virtues are all about how we live our life, both interiorly, both in our heart, and exteriorly, in the things that we say and do. So the virtues, one of the important things they do is they order our passions or our emotions, our feelings. We have two options, really, with how we deal with our emotions, which are a natural part of being human. We can either let our emotions rule us, give in to every emotion that arises in us, or we can rule over our emotions, our passions. For example, if my passions rule over me, then when I grow angry with someone who has done something wrong to me, then that emotion is going to decide everything I do, and I'm probably going to lash out with angry words or angry deeds of revenge. But if I rule over my anger, then when the anger arises in me, I don't lash out, but I pray for the person who has wronged me. And maybe I express my anger in a way that could even lead to reconciliation, to healing. And the last part of this definition from the Catechism tells us that virtue does all of this in accord with reason and faith. Reason and faith. Reason means our own ability as human beings to discover the truth. And faith means God showing us the truth, revealing the truth to us. And so to live a life of virtue means we both have to, on our own effort, study to learn what is good, and also listen to the Word of God and learn from Him how we should act. Learn about our Catholic faith and what it teaches us about how to live a life of virtue. Why do I need virtue? What's so important about it? Well, as we said already at the beginning, if we want to be holy, we need virtues. It's part of being holy. And holiness is what God has created us for. It should be the goal of our life. If someone asks what you want to be when you grow up, your first answer should be, I want to be a saint. I want to be holy. If we still lack virtue, then we're not yet there. Another way to say that is to say that only people of virtue will get into heaven. A virtuous person is the kind of person who would fit into heaven, who would feel at home there. Now, we have to say our own efforts at being virtuous doesn't get us to heaven. Only God's grace can do that. But if you found yourself in heaven without virtue, you'd feel very much out of place. You wouldn't fit in. There's a principle in philosophy that says, whatever is received according to the mode of the receiver. So, for example, all of you are the receivers of this conference tonight. And you're all coming here from different places with different experiences. And so you're all going to draw something a little different from this. Because what you receive is received according to your place in life, where you are as you come here tonight. Well, virtue is what forms our soul to receive God, to receive what he wants to give us in heaven. And if I haven't been formed in the proper way, then I can't receive what God desires to give me when I get to heaven. In fact, I think this is a very helpful way to understand purgatory. Remember, we said that sin destroys virtue and it forms vices in us, bad habits. So if we die in God's grace with our sins forgiven, but we're still lacking in virtue, there are still vices in us, then that vice has to be destroyed and the virtues have to be formed in us before we can feel at home in heaven. And our time in purgatory is where that happens, where God prepares our souls to receive him so that we don't end up in heaven without being able to enjoy the gifts God wants to give us in heaven. But a word to the wise, it's probably worth a little extra effort from us on earth to form the virtues rather than waiting for it to happen in purgatory, which is described often as great suffering in the flames of purgatory. So our efforts on earth are very much worth it. So why do we need virtue? Because it's what God created us for. It's his will for us. And the more that virtue is formed in us, the more we are going to be pleasing to God. And the more we're going to be happy. The more we're going to experience true freedom and true happiness. And who doesn't want those things? So if virtue is so very important, if it should be one of our most central concerns in life, then perhaps the most important question, especially for us very practical, pragmatic 21st century Americans, is how do I get them? How do I get the virtues? And how do I grow in them once I've gotten them? Well, there are two main ways that we can acquire the virtues and grow in them. The first is through practice, through our own efforts. If I want to play Beethoven on the piano, I have to practice. I have to go over the music again and again and again. So it is for virtue. Being patient one time in the checkout line at the grocery store isn't enough to form virtue in me. I have to be patient again and again and again. I have to practice it. And so on a very basic level, to grow in virtue requires discipline. Well, at the very beginning, when we're striving to form a virtue, it's hard work, especially if we've built up a vice instead of a virtue, a bad habit. Because first we have to undo the bad habit, and then we have to form the good habit. So this first way that we acquire and grow in virtue is completely up to us. It's about using our reason and will to form our souls. Another way to say that is it's on the level of nature, just by our own God-given natural abilities. And that's why even an atheist, someone who doesn't believe in God, could, at least to some degree, be a virtuous person. That's not absolutely true, because it doesn't seem possible for an atheist to possess some virtues, like the virtue of religion, where we give God his due. It's hard to do that if you don't believe in God. But we could imagine, and perhaps some of you know, someone who says they don't believe in God, but who's very patient, or kind, or chaste, or humble. Because at a fundamental level, virtue is a matter of nature. At least the human virtues are. We'll talk about the theological virtues later. So we don't necessarily need God's grace to acquire and grow in certain virtues, but it sure does help. And that's the second way, the grace of God, which he gives us, especially through the sacraments, but also through our personal prayer. That's of great help to us as we strive to grow in virtue. As St. Thomas says, grace perfects nature. So our own efforts to grow in virtue are aided and brought to perfection with the help of God, with his grace. So if we live a life of grace, it should make growing in virtue just a little easier. That's why a person who lives a life of grace grows by leaps and bounds in virtue, why the saints possess what we call heroic virtue. One sacrament in particular is especially helpful for our growth in virtue. It's the sacrament of penance. In the book of Proverbs, Scripture says, "The just man falls 7 times and rises again." To be just, to be clothed in the mantle of justice, to be bedecked with the jewels of the bride, means to fall down and to get up over and over again. And we can do that through the sacrament of penance. The Catechism says that one of the effects of confession is that it gives an increase of spiritual strength for the Christian battle. Our Christian battle is the battle between virtue and vice, between the good habits and the bad habits. And confession gives us strength to fight that battle. In confession, we tell the Lord particular ways that we have gone against the virtues, that we haven't lived a virtuous life. And in return, he gives us grace to practice those virtues more faithfully. So regular confession, at least once a month, is one of the two greatest aids we have for growth in virtue. The other, the second immensely powerful aid, is, of course, the Holy Eucharist, especially our reception of Holy Communion. Think about it. When we receive Holy Communion, we take into ourselves he who is virtue incarnate. Jesus models every virtue perfectly. He lives all the virtues. And in Holy Communion, he wants to communicate, to share his virtues with us. So why does it seem that as often as we receive Holy Communion, we don't seem to be making very much progress? Well, if that's the case, it's probably because we're not properly disposed to receive the grace of the sacrament. We aren't properly in the right disposition to receive what God wants to give us. At a bare minimum, we should be in a state of grace if we're conscious of mortal sin on our souls and still approach to receive Holy Communion. Then that not only fails to increase virtue, but it actually increases vice in us, forms a bad habit in us. It's what we would call a sacrilege. St. Paul speaks very strongly about this in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will have to answer for the body and blood of the Lord. A person should examine himself, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So the bare minimum is a soul in the state of grace. But beyond that, we should come to receive Holy Communion with open hearts, hearts open to the grace that he gives. Because he always gives grace. The sacrament is unfailing in its gift of grace. But we're not always ready to receive that grace. So, for example, if I'm in line for Holy Communion and I'm thinking about how slowly the person in front of me is walking, or maybe in this group of young women, if I'm thinking about how cute the person's outfit is in front of me, then I'm probably not going to receive very much as I receive Holy Communion, because my heart's not in the right place. But if, on the other hand, I'm thinking about how much I long to be like Christ, how much I need his help in particular areas to grow in virtue, then our hearts are going to be open to receive the grace he gives. Confession and communion are two greatest helps from God for growing in holiness and virtue. But also, just prayer in general. Our personal life of prayer is very important. The Word of God in sacred scripture is a great help. St. Paul tells us that his word is living and effective. Scripture, when we pray with it, has an effect on us. It changes us. When we study it, when we meditate upon it. St. Paul calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit. It's a great weapon in this battle for virtue. Another powerful prayer is the Holy Rosary, which in its own way is a meditation on the Word of God. Each mystery of the Rosary has associated with it a virtue. We call it the fruit of the mystery. So when we pray, for example, the Annunciation, the first joyful mystery, the fruit of that mystery is humility. Or the fruit of the carrying of the cross is patience. A daily rosary in which we pray for an increase in those virtues that are associated with the different mysteries is a great help for us to grow in virtue. One final aid that we have for growth in virtue is devotion to the saints. We said canonized saints are men and women who the church says lived virtue heroically. They are our heroes and heroines of our faith. Different saints' lives seem to shine forth with different virtues. So, for example, if I need to grow in the virtue of poverty, why not turn to St. Francis of Assisi or St. Clare, who lived lives of very radical poverty? If I need to grow in courage, why not look to some of the martyrs who made the most courageous choice possible? Maybe I need to grow in intellectual virtues, in my habits of study and learning. Then why not turn to St. Thomas Aquinas, quite possibly the most brilliant scholar the church has ever known, and also a saint? No matter our need, whatever it is, we can certainly turn to our Blessed Mother and to St. Joseph, who were both clothed in the mantle of justice, who lived the virtues so wondrously. In fact, it's the Blessed Virgin Mary who most reflects this image of the bride bedecked with the jewels of virtue. There's a very striking passage in St. Peter's letter where he was writing to the women of his day. And he says, "Let not yours be the outward adorning with braiding of hair, decoration of gold, and wearing of robes, but let it be the hidden character of the heart, with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." We often see images of Our Lady in which she's very lavishly dressed, crowned with many jewels. That's really an artistic representation of her soul. Her soul, which was dressed and crowned with the virtues so perfectly. This weekend, in the remaining conferences, we'll reflect on three particular and very important virtues. And we'll do so by looking at the life of a particular holy woman, a saint or a blessed whose life shines forth brilliantly with that virtue. And so we ask the saints to intercede for us this weekend, that we might, through their help, begin to live a life of more perfect virtue. We'll conclude this first conference with a prayer written by St. Thomas Aquinas. It's a prayer for the virtues. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. O Almighty and all-knowing God, without beginning or end, who are the giver, preserver, and rewarder of all virtue, grant me to stand firm on the solid foundation of faith, be protected by the invincible shield of hope, and be adorned by the nuptial garment of charity. Grant me by justice to obey you, by prudence to resist the crafts of the devil, by temperance to hold to moderation, by fortitude to bear adversity with patience. Grant that the goods that I have I may share liberally with those who have not, and the good that I do not have I may seek with humility from those who have. Grant that I may truly recognize the guilt of the evil I have done, and bear with equanimity the punishments I have deserved, that I may never lust after the goods of my neighbor, but always give thanks to you for all your good gifts. Plant in me, O Lord, all your virtues, that in divine matters I might be devout, in human affairs wise, and in the proper needs of the flesh, onerous to no one. And grant that I may never rush to do things hastily, nor balk to do things demanding, so that I neither yearn for things too soon, nor desert things before they are finished. Amen. Most Sacred Heart of Jesus, have mercy on us. Immaculate Heart of Mary,
pray for us.
Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint Thomas Aquinas,
pray for us.
All holy men and women,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.